The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, I have to admit, I probably led a pretty sheltered life. I will admit, one of those cradle Lutherans out there, raised in a Lutheran home, raised in a Lutheran church, went to Lutheran schools from kindergarten all the way through, well, as far as you can push yourself, through Lutheran schools. And so it was probably well into my adulthood, in fact, probably 10 years into my pastoral ministry, when I first heard the phrase, Jesus is a gentleman, which doesn't sound that bad, does it? I mean, you kind of like to think that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is a gentleman. And I don't know what he would be if he weren't a gentleman. And I kind of wondered, why would you say such a thing? Because the opposite of a gentleman is a cad or an oaf or something like that. Of course, there's a metaphor being employed here about Jesus, and it's not so much about how nice Jesus is, but really more about you than about Jesus. We're going to be talking about that evangelical cliche with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is editor of Around the Word Devotions. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Okay, so Jesus is a gentleman is a phrase that has a context you're going to need to provide for us, and it's a metaphor that is intended, I think, probably to say more about me or you than about Jesus, ultimately. So what's the metaphor? What is it supposed to be saying first about Jesus?
Right. This is the phrase that is sitting behind the logic of the call to make a decision for Christ. So the revival, American evangelicalism has inherited a revivalistic theology that makes the key moment in any person's life the moment that they accept Jesus. And it's often stated like this, the moment that you invite Jesus into your heart. And so you have a time of invitation. You have a moment of invitation. And that it is an invitation is key, because Jesus is not going to force his way into your heart. You see, this is what the metaphor is getting at. He's not going to come in unless he's invited. So Jesus wants to be with you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to forgive your sins. All of these things he desires to do. But he is not going to bring any of his gifts to you unless you first ask him for them and give him that invitation, that permission.
So this isn't really at all about Jesus. It's more about the vital, crucial, absolutely essential and indispensable role that many evangelicals believe their will plays in their relationship with and to Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. And their will, especially in the exercise of the choice, so that that faith is an act of your will, an active act, I suppose, of your will. You are choosing Jesus, and that is the crucial moment. So this is why, you know, we always, the nice, you know, old men that work for the Gideon's Bible translators come around here, and they invite me out to breakfast. It's great. They're the kindest of guys, and they want to hand out Gideon's Bible. And I said, look, we can't do it, guys, because you have in every one of your Bibles this place where I'm supposed to register the moment. I'm supposed to log the moment when I made a decision for Christ, when I invited Jesus into my heart, and that is not biblical. It is not how the Bible talks about becoming a Christian. It's putting the credit for my salvation on me and not on the Holy Spirit, which is where the Bible puts it.
So speaking of Gideon Bible or Bible, where do evangelicals who hold to this Jesus is a gentleman notion, where do they purport to find this requirement that Jesus be a gentleman, that he basically sit on the doorstep waiting as long as it takes for me to make up my mind?
Right. Well, this is the interesting thing, because, you know, we're shifting a little bit to, from responding to evangelical proof texts to responding to evangelical cliches. And this is, I think, wise, because a lot of these evangelical cliches that we'll be talking about are not biblical texts, but they're rather the kind of logic that sits behind the biblical text. But probably the place that this comes closest to the surface, where they like to find it, is this often used and always misunderstood text from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is writing to the church in Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he to me." And that is taken out of the context of a letter of Jesus to one of his churches to mean the words of Jesus to the individual unbeliever. And the door is the door to the heart. And Jesus coming into the heart is the picture of salvation. So that would be the text that's used to explain it. Of course, that's not what the text is teaching at all.
Okay, what is the text actually teaching? So we can take that one off the table and talk about a few more. If it isn't, and this is the kind of Jesus standing on the doorstep with a bouquet of flowers.
Right.
He's Jesus the prom date, more or less.
That's right. Yeah, but it's what is it called when the girls ask the guys out? It's the opposite of it. That's what we used to have at winter ball.
Sadie Hawkins.
Yeah, that's the kind of thing. So the man is not the savior is not asking his bride to marry him. Rather, he's waiting for you to invite him. It's a Sadie Hawkins moment is what the moment of decision is. Jesus wants to go out with you. He'd love to take you out show you what life what the life of a Christian is like and save you and rescue you, but you gotta make the move. You gotta pull the trigger. You gotta make the decision. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about a church that's lost its first love and forgotten that that the main thing in the church is Jesus himself. And they have misplaced their treasure. You know, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, this church in Laodicea has put their treasure in other places, thinks that they have everything, realizing that they don't have the thing which is most needful, Jesus himself. And so he says, "Come to me and buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you will be rich, white garments that you may be clothed. Cover the shame of your nakedness, etc., so that our treasure is in Christ." And it's a temptation for the Lord's church to think that our treasure is in something else rather than in Christ Jesus. And to those churches, Jesus says, "Hey, I am here for you to give you all the riches of heaven itself." And so it's a call not to the individual unbeliever, but in fact to the church of Christ.
Another passage that occurs to me that often gets pulled in here and employed to bolster the cliche that Jesus is a gentleman is from where Paul is talking about the role of confessing with your heart. Because as soon as you got the heart in there, then you've got, you know, there's the invitation into the heart. But it doesn't exactly read as an invitation to the heart. If you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. What would you say of that passage?
Well, yeah, and what Paul says there is true. I mean, this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But the false assumption behind there is that I have the ability, my unbelieving heart has the ability to believe in Jesus, and my unbelieving lips have the ability to confess him. So it's true that we confess Jesus with our lips and we believe him in our heart, but it's also true that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, is how Paul teaches it. And later on in that same chapter, he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have faith on your own. You can't create faith in yourself. This is God's work through the Word. So that the error behind all of this revivalistic assumption that our will is what gets us saved is the idea that our will can do anything towards God on its own strength, and that the Scripture constantly denies. You can't believe, you can't confess, you can't repent, you can't do anything towards God without God giving you that faith through the Word in the work of the Spirit.
Do you think the average evangelical who kind of walks around with this idea in their head, do you think they realize the, I don't know, looking for a word here, the kind of more barefisted revivalistic origins of this idea Jesus as the gentleman? It doesn't come out of kind of the kinder, gentler evangelicalism of today, but it comes out of this, the whole decision of salvation lies entirely with you, and Jesus is essentially a passive recipient of your decision, of the direction of your will, doesn't it?
Yeah, no, that's right. And I don't think so. I mean, I think that's one of the things that that I hope to unfold a little bit over the next few weeks, is that a lot of these evangelical cliches are cliches because they are unquestioned. And really, when you hear these cliches, you know, it's one thing to respond and say, well, have you considered this text and the implications of your thoughts? Are real? But it might oftentimes be enough to say, just to say, really? I mean, just to invite a question mark on the cliche, because so many, I remember being an evangelical and you're asked a question and your answer is this cliche, this unthought out, unreflected kind of assertion that has no basis in the Scripture at all. And it just sounds good. Jesus is a gentleman. That sounds nice, and I don't need to go any further and think about either where it comes from or what it leads to, and that's the really bad thing.
Well, there's also an argument embedded in Jesus is a gentleman, which is unstated, but it's there, and that is those who believe that a decision on your part isn't required essentially believes that Jesus is a cad. He's an oaf. He's a, they used to call him a masher. You know, he's the kind of guy that gets a girl in the back seat of the car and takes advantage of her.
Right, that's right. Yeah, that he works against your will. See, neither one of those, both of those are wrong, because Jesus, in fact, when he saves us, when he calls us to be his own, he, in that process of conversion, gives us a will that desires him and his kindness. So the very thing that is changed in conversion is our will. And even our desires, our wanting, what we want. But that is the Lord's work to do that, so that the unbeliever does not want to believe in Jesus, nor can he. That's part of what it means to be an unbeliever. And the Christian does desire the Lord and his kindness and his mercy and believes in his promise. That's what it means to be a believer. But that thing, that either that unbelieving or that believing in the heart of man, is precisely what the Lord changes with his word in conversion.
One more question on this before we take a break, and that is the, kind of the counter-argument when you have said this is not what the passages teach, this notion that Jesus is a gentleman is unbiblical. I think the parry would be, well, if he acts upon me when I am unwilling, then it can't be grace. What do you say?
Yeah, so this is our Lutheran fathers will go back to this great quote from Augustine where he says, God makes willing out of the unwilling. I mean, that's what we were just talking about there, and so that's the truth. So so that when the Lord is giving you his grace and his mercy, you desire it. That's that he's creating in you the desire for the very thing that he is giving you. So it's not that the Lord works against your will. I mean, I suppose that salvation is against the will of the unbeliever, but by time you manage to be a Christian and are getting those gifts, you want them, see? And that's the point. I mean, rather than understanding the will as the thing that converts me, this is the problem with all revivalism, is it wants the will to be the difference, the thing that is converting. We understand that the will, the heart of man, is the thing that is being converted. So that God's object when he's converting us is our will. And he's taking the dying, unbelieving, God-hating sinner and turning us into the forgiven, rejoicing sinner who delights in the Lord and his word. See? So that the Lord is changing our will. So it's never it's not against our will, because it is the will that's being changed.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, I want to talk about two other things with him in the minutes that are left to us. One, the equation of faith with the will, which is, it certainly involves the will, but faith is something other than, although including the will, and also the nature of our fallen will. Is it essentially neutral? We talk about being dead in trespasses and sins, and one might say, well, good, then that puts us in a position over against God while dead, at least we're neutral, not fighting against him. We will answer some of those on the other side of the break. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and editor of Around the Word Devotions. We'll post a link to these resources under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, is the will essentially faith, or is faith essentially my will? We'll answer that question right after this. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We have a new Issues Etc. book of the month for the month of September. It's called Standing Firm. It is a very timely resource for our listeners. It's about a Christian response to hostility and persecution. Many of us have seen this coming for a long time. Some are simply waking up to the fact that we live in a hostile world. Of course, Christians have always known that that is the place where we live, whether we live in a free America or elsewhere. The culture and the world will find any reason to be hostile to us because we bear the name of Christ and because we bear the word of God. So we don't have the luxury of deciding whether or not we live in that world. How do we respond to it? That's what this book is about, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. It's at our website, every single page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Standing Firm, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. 3040. Pastor Wolfmiller, let's deal with a couple of the other kind of attendant ideas here. And you kind of got into this a little bit, but I think we need to explore it a bit further. And that is equating faith with the will and the will with faith. What would your thoughts be there?
Yeah, well, faith is simply trusting the promises of God. So believing the things that he says. And I suppose that faith is... There's a knowledge aspect of it, so we know something about it. But faith is certainly not just knowledge. That even the demons, you know, they believe in that way and they shudder. There is a sense that these promises are for me, and I'm throwing in my lot with these promises. The will, I'm sure that this is described, defined dogmatically somewhere. I can't remember what our definition would be, but I suppose our will would be the wants of our heart that we act out on, something like that. And really the Christian, when we talk about the Christian will, we have to talk about the wants of the flesh and the wants of the new man. So I've got a sinful flesh that wants to sin, and that part of me I'm fighting against. I'm trying to put to death by repentance every day. And then there's the part of me that wants not only trusts God's promises, but also delights in His law and His word and everything else that He has to give. And that's working itself out in our life. But this idea that becoming a Christian involves the act of the will in believing is really the thing that is at the bottom of the revivalistic theology, and it's not what's in the Bible. You mentioned the text, Ephesians 2, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe the best text for this is when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." So that to understand the things of God and to believe His promise is both, it's not done by the mind of the flesh, and it cannot be done by the mind of the flesh. That is a gift of God. So that faith, that is trusting in the promise of God, is a gift worked in us, is a thing worked in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God.
Okay, so you're saying here that the unbeliever is of one will that is opposed to God. And that'll get us into the next question about neutrality. But I just want to summarize this. The believer, his will is converted, but he remains, at least until the resurrection, a man of two wills.
Yeah, that's right. Now, the will that is mine, so Paul talks about this in Romans 7, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And so he talks about that. You know, we have the flesh clinging to us, which always is pulling us away from God and His Word. We have the new man, which is always delighting in the Lord and His promises and His gifts, and these two are at war in me. So the two wills are fighting in me. But who does Paul identify himself with is the new man. See, the I in the text is the one who delights in the Lord's word and gifts and kindness. And so I still have the flesh hanging about, trying to drag me away into sin and unbelief and other great shame and vice. And yet I am a Christian, and so I have that renewed will that delights in the Lord and His promises.
Okay, now to the neutrality question, because we've seen it in a very kind of obvious way, the little tract that people used to give out in evangelism where you got the devil on one side, you got God on the other side, you're in the middle, and you're in that neutral position between God and the devil, and what is called for is that decision. You decide between the two. You have to make a decision. It all depends on your decision.
That's right.
Okay, but I've heard a more sophisticated argument, which is, yeah, Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men have no will. In other words, we're neutral in this thing, and God revives the will or something like that to make this decision. How do you respond to that, the neutrality of fallen man's will?
Yeah. No, it cannot be. I've heard it like this, that you have a, you know, that God has voted for your salvation, the devil has voted against your salvation, and now it's your vote. But Jesus says, I mean, this is really, really plain. Jesus says, either you're for me or against me. I mean, there's no in-between. There's the unbeliever, which is against God, and the believer, which believes in God, and there's nothing in between those two, like the believer or the, I mean, what, I don't even know what you'd call that. I mean, it doesn't even exist. Now, as a Christian, we're always being tempted to doubt. The devil, that's how the devil attacks us. So we can always pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But no, there's no in-between ground. You're either for God or you are against Him. You are marked by His name or you are not. There is no neutrality at all. It doesn't exist.
With just a few minutes here, there's a variation on this. Jesus is a gentleman. It employs a different metaphor. And it's more of a response to the kind of things we've been saying here in the course of our conversation. That is, look, God doesn't want any robots. What's being said there, and how do you respond?
Let's try to fully flesh that out soon. But the idea is that for there to be love, there must be choice. In other words, if I just automatically loved God, if it wasn't up to me to either love God or hate God, if my choice is not involved, then it's not really love. And so this is another evangelical cliche that stands behind this, that we must have the freedom to choose God, otherwise we could never love him. But this is, again, simply not true. It's nowhere in the Scripture, and in fact, the Scripture teaches against it. Just one example, in the resurrection of the flesh, when we stand before God in his perfection and his holiness, we will not have a choice to love him or not. We will only love him. We will not have a choice to sin or to do good. We will only be able to choose what's right and do what is good and holy. And yet that does not mean that we won't love him, but in fact that we will finally love him. So when the Bible talks about freedom, it does not talk about the freedom to do good or the freedom to sin, the freedom of choice. When the Bible talks about freedom, it talks about the freedom from sin. And when we're finally free from sin, then we will fully love God.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's editor of Around the Word Devotions. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
The Issues Etc. Journal is an online publication we put out four times a year, and it's absolutely free. The latest Issues Etc. Journal has an article that I've written called All Things to All Men, speaking of passages that get twisted into pretty much the opposite of their meaning. This is a little more difficult to sort out, but I do so in this essay called All Things to All Men. Is Paul calling for the church and individual Christians to conform themselves to the ways of the world in order to reach people? That's the conventional wisdom, but that's not what Paul's saying. Also, we have a Wittenberg Trail feature by Pastor David Wan, where he logs his journey from Lutheranism to Lutheranism. It's all there in the online Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. You can subscribe at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the red button on the right-hand side of the website. Click there, enter your email address, and you are automatically subscribed to the free online Issues Etc. journal. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our weekly series on Christian apologetics. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. We're going to talk about the historical narrative of the New Testament. That is, the nature of the stories that are being told. It is often alleged that these stories come from the community, that they were essentially, made up by a committee to teach broader, bigger, better truths about Jesus, not really what he did and said. We'll respond to that with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and we'll have Pastor Charles St. Ange respond to a column in The Atlantic titled, All Scientists Should Be Militant Atheists. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you then. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton will present Christianity for the Academic and the Artist as part of the Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture. Join us on Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m. at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in suburban St. Louis. To learn more, go to villagelectures.com. Christianity for the Academic and the Artist, Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m., Village Lutheran, St. Louis.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.